keeping things manageable when you're preaching various bits of scripture sometimes mean that you have to break at rather unorthodox times. And when we come to verse 13, we have to remind ourselves, because John is saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, what's he been talking about? Let's just do a quick recap. Basically, it's this, just to sum up quickly. He's been saying, particularly in the last section, the testimony of Christ, what Christ came, what Christ did, what Christ taught, helps us to stand firm in faith, obedience, and love. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. He wants them to believe Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's word. How is that shown? Well, it's shown, isn't it, through loving the fellowship, others believers, God obviously. How's that shown? By carrying out his command. It's really just a linear stream of thought, isn't it? So that's very much what he's saying here. That's the testimony, and that's how he concludes just before this verse. And this testimony, verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Couldn't put it any clearer, could he? And so those are the things he's writing about. That's what he's writing about. He wants to assure them. But what if someone comes along saying something different? One of the things that I'm aware of is that you get things you think you know about, and yet sometimes later something else comes along, doesn't it? You know, for years we thought the Titanic was sunk by an iceberg, and indeed it was, that contributed. But just recently, if you sort of were looking at other documentaries, there's another theory that the damage was increased by the fact there was a coal fire that had been burning ever since it set sail. And this put pressure on the hull and caused other issues which caused it to sink quickly. Well, that's only a theory that's come to light recently. You could look at others, couldn't you? I mean, go on the internet, plug in an event you think you know something about, you will find dozens of conspiracy theories. You find prominent people, experts, putting them forward. And it was just the same then. It's not to say all new theories are wrong, but it is to say that you often get many things that can be very distracting. And one of the things that John was facing, as we've seen as we looked at this letter, was these Gnostic teachers, who firstly taught that Christ did not come in the flesh, and had many other things where they would claim a higher knowledge. It would basically be, well, you believe that, fair enough, but we have insight. We have other insight. You get this so often, don't you? I was on a website the other day, and I was just mentioning to Gilbert over lunch that it was something that I'd known about sort of 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. It just resurfaced under another name. It was the same teachers. It was the same theories. And what struck me as I watched the video on it was the dismissiveness of any other view, that there could be no other view. It was, again, a claim in a sense. We have the knowledge. We have the higher knowledge. Now, that's quite common, isn't it? And actually, the trouble is, it can be very, very convincing. It can be very convincing. And the Gnostics claimed that. They had secret knowledge. They had knowledge that had been revealed to them personally. They would make great claims about this. And I suspect for the churches at the time, particularly as these people may have been parading as itinerant speakers and evangelists, it was a kind of big issue. Who did you trust? It sounds convincing. It sounds interesting. Who do you trust? Well, as John comes to the end of his letter, it's really about that. He wants to install in them that the testimony of Jesus is trustworthy. So that's the basis when we start off. He's written these things. Why has he written them? Why has he told them that the testimony of Christ is to stand firm in faith, obedience, and love? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? It's so that if they believe in the name of Christ, verse 13, they may know they have eternal life. This is the first thing. He wants to install confidence in them. They can be confident in what they've been taught. He wants them to be sure of their eternal state. There's really echoes here. You see the character of John coming out. Do you remember how he sort of almost ends his gospel? He doesn't quite, because he goes into Peter and Peter's reinstation. But really, there's this wonderful sort of summing up in John 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now that's interesting, isn't it? There's progression there. That was written to people inquiring, perhaps reading the gospel, looking at it, trying to understand it, trying to have an understanding, trying to understand who Jesus was. Maybe a pre-evangelized or pre-Christian state. It's slightly different now, isn't it? He's writing to people in the churches. So he says, he approaches it slightly different, that you may know you have eternal life. Same sort of approach, but to a different set of people. So this is confidence. Why can they have confidence? Because of who Jesus is. The Son of God. He makes this point that because of that, their lives can be conducted in confidence. Verse 14. They can pray with confidence. Here's the point, isn't it? This is confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's often the question, isn't it, why do we pray if God knows what we need? Well, it's because God ordains it, isn't it? It's his means. It's a means to the end, an end. It's actually building faith within us, isn't it? It's building confidence within us as we see answers to prayer. It's building love within us as we see the relationship develop. But the key thing here is that last bit. He will answer us if we are in relationship with him. Here's the key thing. What should we be praying? Well, we should be praying according to his will. It's bit of an issue, I think, that we have today is that when we look at prayers in the Bible, we look at some prayers that are prayed, our prayers become very superficial, don't they? They tend to be reactionary prayers, reactions to a circumstance. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's right, indeed, if we face times of difficulty or times of crisis, we should bring it to the Lord. But actually, that's not the natural state of prayer, is it? Our prayer is a continual thing. It's not a reactionary thing. It should be laced with praise, shouldn't it? As we start each day, we should give thanks for who we are in Christ, what he's done, what he's doing. Pray for the day, pray for what he's going to do, our part in that, our witness in that. We should be doing that, shouldn't we? If we pray prayers that are purely reactionary, if that's the extent of our prayer life, well, what can we expect? It's not really praying in accordance with his will, but it can be if we have our lives submitted in prayer in the general sense rather than just in the reactionary sense. That is what we're to do. Matthew's gospel really picks up on this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. When Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray in what we often call the Lord's Prayer, we have these notable words, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will on earth is to be brought about by his people, isn't it? Very often that's the case. Yeah, there's a sense in which God can do things. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. So we should be praying in such a way. So John wants his readers to have confidence. He doesn't want them to be knocked. He doesn't want them to sort of someone to come along and suddenly say, well, look, no, you haven't got a relationship with God. If you just did this or you believed that, you would have more of a relationship. But he said, no, you've got that relationship. You've got it. You've got the assurance of eternal life. And you've got the assurance that he hears you when you come and pray according to his will. I want you to have confidence. Secondly, John deals with correction. The picture here is of a brother in fellowship. The word brothers used is used that throughout the actual book, the actual letter. He's referring to those in the church, those who are in fellowship. Here's the key thing. If we see others, we should be prepared, if we see others fail, to pray. Verse 16, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray to it and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Let's take this in two halves, because the first thing is the emphasis, and actually I think the key thing of this is it's about the emphasis of being prepared to pray. What is this not about? This is about failure of those who are part of the fellowship. We know this, don't we? Aren't we? We are converted, but we're not released from sin. The Holy Spirit may work in us, he may do more to put to death, mortify, as it's called, the old self, deal with our sin. But we're not free from sin. But what we are free from and should be free from is indwelling sin. The desire to sin is not as pronounced as it was when we were children of the world. So this is not about that, and I think that's important because we can kind of tie ourselves in knots over this. We get into what's the sin that leads to death, we get back into the unforgivable sin, as it were, and we can have real issues with that. Well, sins that lead to death basically are rejection of Christ. I think it's notable when Jesus talks about a sin that is unforgivable, he's talking about where there's been an act of God, where there's a clear action of Christ and people reject it. When people see God at work and purely reject it, or work of the Holy Spirit and reject it, then there's a major issue. That is a sin that puts people in grave peril. But I want to emphasize more and stay on this because this is important. This is about praying when we see people things going amiss in the church. It is not about having a critical spirit. I'm aware, I remember Wallace Benn saying that there's a huge danger of prayer points being banded around a church, which is akin to gossip. That's not what this is about. This is about a genuine concern. Seeing someone fail in some way and starting with prayer. Bringing that to God. Bringing that to the possibility of correction. And who knows where that prayer will lead? It may lead in several ways. It may lead to intervention by the elders. It may lead to intervention by a fellow Christian. But that's where we always start. It starts with prayer. Our concern should always start with prayer. We have to remember when we see others fail, we fail in ways ourselves. So this is about not having a critical spirit. It is about restoring. And that's the point, isn't it? All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. This is about restoration. It is not the end when someone sins. That's a key thing here, isn't it? Now, we have to be careful, because when we get to verse 18, we could take this and we could read it completely out of context. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Do you remember the prayer in the upper room where Jesus is praying for his disciples? And he says, none can snatch them out of my hand. That's the assurance that John is thinking of here, very much picking up on that theme of his gospel. But the key thing is here, what have we got here? Because at first we could say, well, this is a problem because I know I fail. Well, again, the thing to remember is the title, Indwelling Sin. That is what we do not continue to do. We do not continue to harbour and nurse sins. We do not continue to treat some sins as personality traits. Well, I can't help my losing my temper. I'm just like that. No, you're not just like that. Yes, you may lose your temper, but you're not just like that. Why can we say that? Because, well, we have to go to what John said, or as I said earlier in the letter, or we'll take it completely out of context. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There we are. Yes, you may struggle with your temper. You may struggle with other things. The temptation perhaps to look at things you know you shouldn't. But that should not be the natural sort of scheme of things. That's not naturally who you are now. No, you're not. You're a child of God. And here's the wonderful thing. Yes, you'll fail, John says. Christ will forgive. But these are the failures. These are the exceptions rather than your personality traits which nurse sin. Here's the key thing. So in a sense, when we look at 16 to 17, rather than getting the heebie-jeebies about whether we are going to commit a sin that leads to death, this is information. And actually, it fits well with what's to come, what's come before. It shows fits very well with what we saw in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. And we have to read it in the context of that. That's what John is saying here. This is who you are. Yes, you will fail from time to time, but this is who you are. This is where your confidence is. So we've had confidence, we've had correction. We now come to confirmation. And what's the confirmation? Well, it's quite interesting, isn't it? It's on face of it when we get to chapter verse 19. It doesn't look like great news. Well, the first thing we're going to learn is this. The world's a desperate place. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Here's the picture. We live in alien territory. Some years ago, I was doing an overview as part of what was called a Keswick at Home, and we were doing the book of Ezekiel. I must have got the short straw because I got that really fun bit in the middle of the book where it's about all the prophecies and judgment on the nations, you know. Really great thing to have to sort of preach through to people who are coming to a Keswick at Home come sort of a holiday thing. But the point is this. God was good. I preached this section in the middle of the book and it went down incredibly well. Really challenged people. People were very, very taken with it. And I was talking, partly due to the fact I was slightly mystified by this, I was talking with a dear friend in my home church. I was pastor of the church in Harold Hill at this point, but had gone back to do this Keswick at Home with them. And he said this, Keith, it speaks to people. I think this is the thing. If we're not aliens and strangers in the world, if the church does not feel as the people are in Ezekiel, the church in exile, then we've got a completely wrong view of the world. We're in exile. It's not our home. And verse 19 just says that, doesn't it? It's not your home. Look who actually is pulling the strings as well. Remember, of course, that Satan can only do what God allows. But yeah, he seems to be having a field day, doesn't he? And that was probably the way it would have appeared to these people in these churches. Life was difficult. Life was hard. It wasn't a breeze being a Christian, was it, in the Roman world? It was difficult. It would attract all the wrong attention. That's the key thing here. But here's the confirmation again. We have understanding. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. There's the thing. We've been given understanding through Jesus' ministry. It's notable, isn't it? At the start of John's Gospel, what do we see? What do we see at the start of John's Gospel? We see this. Well, we know, don't we? John 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The light, Jesus, is coming into the world. What does light do? It highlights things. You can see things. It brings understanding. What was hidden is now available. You can see it. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he? Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've got the picture. We've got the full picture. It's a bit like I was saying today. I'm always amazed how sometimes things I say in the morning tie into the evening. But we were saying, as we looked at Luke this morning, what was Jesus' baptism saying? What's it saying there? Because it was interesting. Here's John. He's baptizing Jews. You didn't baptize Jews. You baptized those people who were Gentiles and wanted to become Jews. You didn't baptize Jews. Ah, but he was preaching the baptism of repentance. And people were coming. And actually, if you see what John says to the of Pharisees and Sadducees, he says this, doesn't he? Don't depend on your heritage. Don't depend on Abraham being your father. That's not good enough. And people were seeing it, and they were seeing that something more was needed. It wasn't enough to be a Jew to be accepted by God. So they were being baptized. They were repenting. They were being baptized. And Jesus identifies with his people at the start of his ministry. 30 years old, we note. And we see this, don't we? We see this incredible truth, which we've seen all the way through his adolescence and the temple. He has been about his father's business. He has been subject to the law. He doesn't have to repent, no. He is the second Adam. He's everything Adam should be. Everything. Just think, in the temple, there he is. And they say, well, son, what have you done? You scared the life out of me and your father. I always think that the wind was taken out of their sails, as I said, because I think they were probably going to tear him off and strip. And then they come in and there's all these rabbis sitting around him and he's conversing with them. How many children could have done that? Just wouldn't have happened. Here he is, and he's honouring his father. He's obedient to his father. And then it makes the point, he was obedient to them. And here we have it. Here's the grace and the truth. It's a new beginning. That came with Jesus, grace and truth. Doesn't in a sense replace the law, it's the fulfillment of the law. That's now the way it's going to be. And Jesus is baptized, and immediately after Jesus is baptized, Luke goes into that genealogy. Why does he go into that genealogy? Two things he wants to note. He's a descendant of Abraham, who promises were made through. He's a descendant of David, who more promises were made for. And what does it say, that rather interesting phrase, Adam, son of God. Here's now the true Adam. Here's what Adam was meant to be. And do you know what that means? Here it is. Here's the understanding. Everything is now different. You thought you knew about religion. You thought you knew how to come to God by doing this and doing that. And that's not to say the law was bad. How could be anything be bad that God had given? No, it was just man's failure. Man's failure is now going to be dealt with. Christ is going to do it. There's a new covenant. And I'm sure that's what we see here. We also know that Son of God has come and has given us understanding. What's our understanding? Our understanding is this. We cannot save ourselves. We need the grace and truth that has come through Christ. It goes on, doesn't it? So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And here's the confirmation. It's been rather interesting, really, when you think of the predominance and themes of divinity in John's Gospel. John has been sort of, in a sense, hinting throughout this again. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but now he says what's been there all the time. It's this. He is the true God. Why would you listen to the Gnostics? Can you see that? He's literally sort of almost saying that. The hidden text is, why would you listen to these people? Listen to Christ. Go to him. Listen to his teaching. That's very, very important. I can remember, we used to have I've been thinking about this a bit recently because I've been thinking about folk I know at St. Peter's. We used to have this curate. He was a real character. He used to come round on Thursdays for a meal at our house. And it was always after he'd been visiting the hospital. And we used to wonder, how it was, because he used to get so het up about some of the conversations he'd had. And one day he was, he'd been talking to this old lady, and this old lady was going on about Plato. Unless you read Plato, it wasn't really worth listening to. And he said, I felt like saying, listen to me, you stupid old lady, and you might learn something. Well, I can understand the frustration in that. Because there is a sense, isn't there, here, isn't there? It is clear. Why would you look anywhere else? Why would you look at any other philosophy when you have the testimony of Jesus, the true God, who can guarantee you eternal life? This is what he wants to give. He wants to give confidence. He wants this. He's looked at this section of correction. Why would people stray from the faith? I think maybe you see this section on a sin that does not lead to death is about those who perhaps were being swayed by the Gnostics. Well, fine. Bring them back. Pray for them. But we have the truth because Jesus is the true Son of God. Sometimes we get verses in Scripture that suddenly seem to go off at a tangent. We wonder, where did that come from? And we get this rather curious bit, don't we, in verse 21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. And we think, what's going on here? He hasn't mentioned idols in the entire letter. No one has mentioned an idol. Where did that come from? Well, I think the key thing is this. If we look at ESV and indeed, I think King James, the Greek's probably closer to little children. These perhaps were people who were young in the faith. These were perhaps people who could have been convinced by a high-sounding, eloquent argument. Idols are distractions. Ephesus was full of idolatry, and it was quite likely that some of the Christians who were being written to were inhabitants of Ephesus. No, he just wants them to keep focused. Don't be distracted. The Gnostics had a very wrong view of God, and they were probably, I think it's probably John's got half a mind to think they're making an idol of their teaching and an idol of their know-how or somehow hidden knowledge. He doesn't want people to dilute, get sidetracked, distracted from the message of the gospel. John doesn't want that for them or us to be disturbed when fancy sounding teaching comes along. He wants us to realize this. He wants us to realize that Jesus is the true God. And as such, he is the only one who has control over life and death. And he's the only one who can offer salvation. It's very notable, isn't it, when John sees the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation. His reaction is understandable. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Not surprising, because it's so glorious. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first, the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. John's saying to these people, these young Christians, this is the one who holds your destiny. And if you hold on to him, if you look to the truth of who he is and what he's taught, then that destiny is to be with him forever. Let's pray.